Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this time that we have to reflect upon the scripture that we heard read to us here this morning. And we pray that as we do so, that you would open to us these words so that not only do we understand them, not only do we simply comprehend them, but that, Lord, they find their way into our hearts and that through them you would build up, that you would establish our faith in you. So work within us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now that we're past Thanksgiving, although this year it's just past Thanksgiving, and now that we've hit December 1st, I think it's safe to say that many, if not most of us, were in a state of anticipation, aren't we? Many of us are anxious to put up the Christmas tree, if you haven't done so already. We've been anxious to listen to Christmas music. We've been anxious to watch the fun Christmas programs that are on TV. And of course, we're looking forward to the one that the kids are going to be sharing with us here in a couple of weeks. We've also been anxiously awaiting our family gatherings. We're anxiously awaiting our Christmas parties. We're anxiously awaiting our gift exchanges. And if this is true of us as adults, we know that it's especially true of our children. Remember how as a child, whenever something exciting was coming up, you just counted down to it, right? You would count down the days until summer vacation at the end of the school year. I guess maybe teachers do that too, but the kids probably more so. I remember how as a child, I would count down the days until my birthday. And of course, I would also count down the days until Christmas. And now I watch as my own children do the same. In fact, and this is true mostly of the younger ones, but they start asking about Christmas long before December 1st. They start asking about Christmas long before Thanksgiving. And long before Christmas, they start thinking about the list of gifts that they hope to receive at Christmas time. But the season of Advent, which we're entering into today, is very much a season of anticipation. However, the anticipation that I'm referring to, it has nothing to do with trees or gifts or parties or family gatherings. We remember during Advent how the people of old anticipated the coming of the Savior into the world. We remember how they watched and how they waited for his arrival. And we can see this at the very beginning of the gospel accounts. We see in Luke 3, verse 15, that as John the Baptist appeared upon the scene, as he began and carried out his ministry that God had given to him, the people were wondering if John might be the Christ. And the same thing was true throughout the ministry of Jesus. As we read through the Gospels, we see that as Jesus engaged in his ministry, the people were wondering if he might be the one. They discussed it among themselves. They debated it. They even argued it. Because again, while some struggled with this idea that Jesus could be the Savior, while they doubted it, others grabbed hold of that idea. And they placed their faith in him. They were clearly anticipating the coming of the Savior. And the reason why they were anticipating his coming is because it had been foretold all throughout Scripture. We can see this all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we see it as early as the third chapter of Genesis. After Adam and Eve had committed the first sin by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God spoke to them about the consequences of their sin. However, before he did so, he first addressed the serpent. And he said to him, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the last part of this statement is the Bible's first promise of the Savior who was to come. The offspring of the woman being referred to in this passage isn't just mankind as a whole. It's referring specifically to Jesus. And Jesus would one day come into the world, and he would bruise, or he would crush, depending on your translation, the head of the serpent. He would be wounded in the process, but his blow to the enemy would be a mortal blow. And we know that he fulfilled this promise by his death upon the cross. We know that he defeated the power of Satan as he died in our place and as he rose from the grave. As we move on in Scripture, we see that God also spoke to Abraham about the Savior who was to come. When giving to him his promise, this is what God said: "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And again, as we look at the last part of this blessing, we see another promise of the Savior to come. God tells Abraham that through him, all families on earth would be blessed. And again, this was fulfilled through Jesus. It could only be fulfilled through Jesus. By his coming, by his sacrifice, salvation has been provided not only to the descendants of Abraham, but to all mankind, and can be received by each and every one of us through faith. His coming was also foretold by Moses. In Deuteronomy 18, we see this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And so again, Jesus is the one of whom Moses was speaking in this passage. He is the prophet whom God would raise up from among them. He is the one who would bring to the people the word of God, because he is the word of God. And he was the one to whom they were to listen. God also spoke of the coming Savior to King David, and we see it in a couple of ways. First of all, God had promised to David that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne forever. And while we can take this to refer to the dynasty of David that reigned over the physical kingdoms of Israel and Judah, that also was a part of this, but it ultimately speaks to Jesus, who sits on that throne now and who will reign upon it forever. But we also see it in the words of David in Psalm 110, verse 1, where he writes, "Sit at my hand until I make your enemies a footstool." And actually, I meant to copy more of that. Let me read it for you here. King David said, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." So Jesus, in the Gospels, he pointed to this passage from Psalm 110 as evidence of who he is. And as we look at it, again, the part that I accidentally forgot to copy here as well, but as we look at it, we see that two people in this passage are referred to as the Lord. In other words, the Father was speaking to Jesus. The Father is speaking to Jesus, both of whom are the Lord, telling him to sit at his right hand. He was speaking to Jesus, telling him that he would make his enemies a footstool. And what this tells us is that Jesus would share all power and authority with God the Father. What this tells us is that all peoples would be brought into submission to him. Even his enemies would be made as a footstool underneath his feet. He was spoken of also by Isaiah. In verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 53, we read this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Now, this passage, in reality, is much longer, and it speaks of Jesus' saving work in much more detail, but we get the gist of it from these two verses that I have here for you. But it speaks of the redemption that Jesus provided for us, and it tells us that he would pay the penalty of our sin. And these are only a few examples of the prophecies of the coming Savior that we find throughout the Old Testament. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we find more than 400 passages that speak of the Christ who was to come. And although we may look at some of them and we may say, well, some of these are kind of vague, we find that as we look at these Old Testament references, that they are extremely specific. As we look at them, we find where Jesus was to be born, that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. This is, in fact, how King Herod found where to look for Jesus when word was brought to him of Jesus' birth. We're told about his betrayal. We are told the exact sum of money for which he would be betrayed, which was, of course, 30 pieces of silver. And as we've already seen, we're told about his suffering and his death with remarkable accuracy, and the specifics of his burial were also shared. So the prophecies of the coming Savior were far from vague, and we also know this because the people clearly understood them. If the people had not understood them, they would not have been watching and waiting for his arrival. If the people had not understood them, they would not have known what to look for. And in the same way, just as the people of Israel were anticipating the coming of the Savior, we too today are in a season of anticipation. Even after the birth of Christ, even after his death and his resurrection, we remain in a season of anticipation. And again, I'm not talking about our anticipation of Christmas. We are anticipating the return of Jesus. And we are doing so once again because of the promises of God. We are doing so because of the promises of Christ himself that he has given to us. And we see an example of this in our scripture lesson for this morning. Again, in Luke 24, starting in verse 36, we read these words. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So as we look at this passage, as well as others in the Gospels, Jesus has clearly promised to us that he will return, and he has told us that his return will mark the end of this present age. However, just as the people of Old Testament times had no idea of when the Savior would come into the world, when he would come to them, we have no idea of when he might return. And for this reason, Jesus tells us, we must be prepared. For this reason, he says, we must be ready. Now, in that passage, Jesus compares his return to the flood. And he tells us that life was going on just as it always had. It was going on normal until Noah entered the ark and until the rains came. People were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. And then suddenly the flood came and it swept them all away. And in the same way, Jesus tells us, life will be going on as normal before his return. Once again, people will be eating and drinking, they will be marrying, they will be giving in marriage, and then the end will suddenly come upon them. Now, Jesus, he uses a picture that is familiar to most of us. Many American Christians associate it with the rapture, with the coming of Jesus that they believe will take place ahead of the end of the world. However, as we look at this passage, as well as others, we see that that's not what's being discussed here. Jesus is clearly talking about the time of the end. But again, he says two men will be working in the field, one will be taken, one will left, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. In other words, his return will be very sudden. As I mentioned a moment ago, we'll be engaged in our normal day-to-day activities when the Lord comes, when his return comes to us. So thinking about it today, you know, the day of Jesus' return, parents, they'll be up getting their kids off to school. Doctors and nurses, they'll be at the clinic or at the hospital carrying out their duties. City workers will be out plowing the streets or picking up the trash or mowing city property or whatever other tasks have been assigned to them that day. Teachers will be instructing the kids. The drag lines at the mines will be in full operation. Pastors will be engaged in sermon preparation and visitation. And as Jesus returns, some will be taken and some will be left. Some will be saved, while others will be destroyed along with this present world. They will suffer the eternal judgment of God. Now, when you hear this, some of you may be a little bit confused. And you may be confused thinking to yourself, well, didn't Jesus give us some signs to watch for that will reveal to us that his return is approaching? And the answer to that question is yes, he did. In fact, we find this earlier on in chapter 24 of Matthew. The disciples, they had come to Jesus asking him for the signs of the end. And starting in verse 4, Jesus said this: "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." So Jesus tells us that as the end approaches, all of these signs will be apparent to us. People will come claiming that they themselves are the Christ. We will hear of wars all around the world. There will be famines and earthquakes, natural disasters of every type. He says that believers will be persecuted and people will hate one another. And as we look around our world today, we see these things happening all around us. It may even seem that they are happening with greater and greater frequency. However, in the face of these things, what does Jesus say? He says, "Do not be alarmed." And the reason for this, he says, is that the end is not yet. So even with these signs, we can't pinpoint the time of Jesus' return. Even with these signs, it's not as though we're going to have a whole great deal of advanced warning that his return is imminent. These signs, Jesus tells us, are only the beginning of birth pains. And most of you ladies know exactly what Jesus is talking about when he uses that expression. Having a baby, it's not usually a quick process, is it? And even though I know with my wife, she had a fairly short labor for each of our kids compared to other women, but still, the discomfort, the pain, it begins long before the baby is finally delivered. And so even if you know that labor has begun, even if you know that the baby's coming is imminent, you don't have any idea how long it's going to take. And in the same way, even if we are beginning to see these signs taking place, and even if we know that, yes, the end is indeed approaching, we don't know when it will be. It could happen very quickly. It could be some time yet. But the signs simply alert us to the fact that Jesus' coming is indeed imminent. Jesus tells us in our lesson for this morning that no one knows the day or the hour. He says that the angels do not know. He says that not even he knew. He said that the time was known only to the Father. And for this reason, he encourages us to stay awake. He compares it to a man, you know, whose house is broken into. If he knew at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would have been ready, right? And in the same way, Jesus tells us that we need to stay awake. And he doesn't mean by this that we're forbidden to sleep at night. He's not saying that it's wrong for you to go home and take an afternoon nap. He's telling us that we must be alert. He's telling us that we must be watchful. He's telling us that we must anticipate his return. Now again, for some of us, even this may seem a little bit confusing. And it seems confusing because we don't understand what it means to be watchful. We don't really get what it means to anticipate his return. I mean, does it mean that we have to, you know, get out our binoculars and keep our eyes to the sky? Does it mean that we have to be physically watching for his return at every moment of every day? After all, Jesus did tell us that he'll return in the same way that he left. But in all reality, we tend to make this more complicated than it needs to be. What this means when we're told to be watchful is simply that we are to have faith in him. What this means is that we are to have faith in his promise. What this means is that we are to have faith in his return. And this is important because as we live our life in this world, it's easy for us to simply be consumed by our day-to-day activities. It's easy for us to become consumed by the affairs of this life. And as a result, the only thing that matters is the here and now. What's going on in our day-to-day existence? We're consumed with making a living. We're consumed with keeping our house. We're consumed by our children's education and extracurricular activities. And for many of us, quite honestly, there is nothing more to life than these things. And on top of this, as we live life in this world, we also deal with trials and hardships. And in the face of these, we become discouraged. In the face of these, many of us begin to struggle with our faith. We may begin to doubt God, or at the very least, we begin to question him. And also, as our wait for his return grows longer and longer, many of us begin to question and doubt. We wonder if it's nothing more than a story, because after all, it's been 2,000 years already. And we wonder if he will ever return. But what it comes down to is this: we're no longer watchful. We're no longer anticipating his return. We're no longer expecting the fulfillment of his promise. We get to the point where we no longer believe that he has provided for us forgiveness. We no longer believe that he has provided for us his salvation. We no longer believe that he has prepared for us a place in the house of his Father. We no longer believe that he is returning for us. We no longer believe that we'll spend eternity with him in a place where sin and its consequences are a thing of the past. The only thing we expect is that the sun will rise tomorrow and that we'll go off to work. The only thing we expect is that we'll be getting our kids off to school. The only thing we expect is that we'll be sitting around the dinner table tomorrow night. Being alert, being prepared for Jesus' return means holding fast to his promise. It means persevering in faith. As Jesus tells us in verse 13 of Matthew 24, the one who endures until the end will be saved. And so as we enter into the season of Advent, may it be for us a time of anticipation. As we remember the anticipation of the saints of old, as we remember the birth of Jesus into the world and what that means for us, may we also remember his promised return. And let us look forward with faith, longing for his return and for the blessings that will be revealed to us at that time. As the Apostle John writes, as he closes the end of the book of Revelation and ultimately the Bible as a whole, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your Son. We thank you that you sent him into the world. We thank you that you sent him to save us from our sin. We thank you that Jesus willingly gave his life for us, that he might atone for our sin and provide for us the gifts of forgiveness and everlasting life. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to look with hope to these promises that we have received, to these promises of forgiveness and salvation, but also to the promises of Jesus' return, of his return to bring to completion everything that has been promised to us. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be negligent when it comes to your return. We pray that we wouldn't even be fearful. Help us, Lord, to anticipate it and to look forward with excitement. And we ask this all today in Jesus' name. Amen.